occasions that we actually get together. But as we were celebrating Thanksgiving this year, I had a bit of an epiphany. You know, I had a Thanksgiving revelation, if you will. And I realized that we really tend to celebrate Thanksgiving differently than we do other major holidays in the States. Do you know what I mean? Like, take Valentine's Day, for example. Like, you always know when Valentine's Day is coming, because you'll start to see all the candy and all the decorations and all of that pop up in the stores. You know, businesses will start to change up their lobbies. You have Valentine's Day-themed drinks in coffee shops, all of this stuff. And all of that usually starts like the second week of January. So you have about 2 months of this Valentine's Day season, if you will. And the same is true for Halloween and Christmas. Like around August 1st until October 31st, all you see anywhere you go is just Halloween stuff. And then like clockwork, every year on November 1st, everything transitions over to Christmas everywhere, all the time. And while that's amazing, I think we really don't show Thanksgiving that level of love. And I think it feels left out. Which is why today I propose that we establish a proper Thanksgiving season. I've taken the liberty of creating just a first draft of some of the things that we could do to celebrate this new season. All right, let's see here. There we go. All right, number one, cranberry sauce should be a part of at least 2 meals a week during Thanksgiving season. Because you can never have too much of that. Number two, we should implement scheduled naps during the work week. It would take place immediately after our lunch breaks, regardless of what you had for lunch. And if anybody asks you while you're sleeping at work, you just respond, you know that Thanksgiving food just puts you right to sleep. And the third suggestion here, whenever someone cuts you off in traffic, rather than getting angry and exchanging words, both parties will engage in a Thanksgiving duel. Each person must take turns saying thank you as quietly as possible. And the first one to give up is the loser, who must wear a turkey drumstick on their person for the rest of the day. And that's just a couple of ideas. I'm open to suggestions. Certainly none of that is set in stone, you know, yet. But all jokes aside, I do think it's important for us to dedicate a little more attention to Thanksgiving, or rather, what Thanksgiving represents. Because at its core, Thanksgiving isn't about eating a specific food dish, or playing football in the backyard, or hearing your aunts and your uncles and your cousins tell funny stories, as amazing as all those things are. At its core, Thanksgiving is really about reflection. It's about remembering all of the good things and all of the blessings that we've experienced in the past. This type of reflection strengthens our spirit, and it helps us to look forward to the future with hope and with expectation. Even when things aren't going so well for us in the present. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been promised something? And the person who promised you that thing didn't follow through. Perhaps a friend promised to meet you for dinner, but they forgot about your appointment and they left you high and dry. Maybe your employer promised you a raise or a promotion for all the hard work you've done for their company. And yet, when it came time to choose someone for that position, you were overlooked. Maybe you grew up without having both parents under the same roof, and when it came time for one or the other parent to spend time with you, they dropped the ball and assured you, "Next time, kiddo, I'll be there next time." All of these unfulfilled promises can range from annoying to completely heartbreaking. And no matter where your story falls on that spectrum, I guarantee that all of us have had to deal with unfulfilled promises at some point in our lives. I remember when I was a young kid, I had a friend who lived just down the street from my house. And every now and then, this kid and I would play outside in the yard. Now, we did all the basic kid stuff. You know, we played tag, we climbed trees, competitive wrestling, all the basic stuff. Just shoving his face in the dirt, he was fine. And while I enjoyed playing outside with this kid, he had this tendency to weave tall tales and tell me these stories about his life that were completely ludicrous. For example, he once told me that he had a pet boa constrictor, which is a very large and potentially dangerous snake. Now, he told me that he had gotten the snake when it was a baby, so it was small. But when it got too big for its tank, his parents had drove him out to a swamp to let it go free. Now, I actually had to Google if there were any swamps in Illinois for this sermon. Apparently, there are, nowhere near Rockford. Now, that first story isn't too bad. Now, as a kid, I kind of knew that they sold little snakes at Petco, and I was kind of naive, so I gave him the benefit of the doubt. But the stories didn't end there. He also once told me that he owned a pet black widow spider that had somehow gotten loose in his basement, and he hadn't seen it for months. I was also told that he had a small gumball machine that dispensed live turtle eggs that he would then hatch in his bedroom. That's not what's under the tarp, if that's what you're wondering, as much as I wish it was. And he would constantly tell me that I should come over to his house sometime so he could show me all of these incredible things that he somehow had in his possession. And strangely, anytime I would mention going over to his house to see these things, there was always something going on that prohibited me from doing that, very conveniently. Now, you'd think at a certain point I would have caught on to what he was doing, and I did, but it wasn't until much later in life, when I became a teenager, that I realized I was being punked. When he first started telling me these stories, I was trusting enough that I believed him, even though I had never seen any proof. But once I had the benefit of hindsight, and I saw that he had a poor track record of following through on what he said, my trust in him dwindled. It should really come as no surprise to us when people don't follow through on their word, right? Because after all, people are flawed and each of us are affected by our sinful nature. But let me ask you this, what are we meant to do when we as believers feel like God isn't making good on his promises? Because that's a bit of a different story. When we experience financial struggles or political turmoil, when we or our loved ones undergo unexpected injuries, sicknesses, and heartache. As followers of Christ, we often live with this subconscious understanding that God is good and that his will for humanity is also good, but when hard times come upon us, that understanding can very quickly fade into the backs of our minds. We can begin to question God's faithfulness towards us, his ability to rescue us, and even whether or not he's concerned about us at all. And unfortunately, for many followers of Christ throughout the centuries, that state of confusion has led to a total abandonment of their faith in God. But there is an alternative option. Amen? When you and I find ourselves in the midst of trying times today, and we begin to question the faithfulness of God, there is another option to losing our confidence in him, a better option, one that takes our meager subconscious understanding of his goodness and his faithfulness, and it brings it to the forefront of our attention until there is no doubt in our mind that God will fulfill everything that he has promised in his word. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at today as we examine a story from the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Now, if you have your Bible with you today, physical, on your phone, whatever, go ahead and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament. It's right after Deuteronomy and just before the book of Judges. Now we'll be starting in verse 1 and going through to verse 28. This is a good bit of text, just fair warning. And we're going to read it all at one time, but it's all narrative. So it's all a big story. And who doesn't love stories? I may also pop in here and there just to highlight some important things, and we'll make it fun. Amen? So this story in Joshua 28 takes place shortly after the people of Israel had moved into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. Now, Canaan was the promised land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants long before this time. The people of Israel had been through many different high points and low points in their history, but presently, they were sitting pretty good and they were experiencing a high point because God had given them such an overwhelming victory over the armies in Canaan. And while they were celebrating, Joshua, who was the leader of the Israelites after Moses, decided that it would be fitting to remind them of their history and how their people had gotten from where they were to where they were currently at. Joshua encouraged the people to reaffirm their commitment to live in right standing with the Lord and serve him only. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves to God. Joshua said to the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, while Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues on Egypt. And afterward, I brought you out as a free people. But when your ancestors arrived at the Red Sea, the Egyptians chased after you with chariots and charioteers. When your ancestors cried out to the Lord, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. I brought the sea crashing down on the Egyptians, drowning them. And with your very own eyes, you saw what I did. Then you lived in the wilderness for many years.'" Now we're going to stop right here just to highlight a bit of what the Lord is trying to communicate to the Israelites here. Did you notice all of the "I" statements that we just read, as opposed to the "you" or "your" statements that we just read? Now God starts off talking about the Israelites' history with a "you" statement. He said, "Your ancestors lived beyond the Euphrates, and they worshiped other gods." Which tells us that right off the bat, these people were not doing so well when it came to having a genuine connection with God. They lived lives that were steeped in sin, and they chose to worship inanimate wooden and stone carvings instead of God. And this is Abraham and his family that we're talking about. If life was a race, these people had already tripped and fallen at the starting line. Now, if I was God and I was scouting around for people to be my chosen people for generations upon generations, I probably would not have considered Abraham and his family. And yet, look at what God says. In spite of all of that, he said, "I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought terrible plagues in Egypt, and afterwards I brought you out as a free people. At every major turning point in their story, God was the one putting events into motion on the Israelites' behalf. It wasn't them, it was all God. God was the one who rescued them from all their oppressors. God was the one who made it so that certain people were born at certain times for certain assignments. God was the one who gave them scores of land and flocks of animals and fields of grain and provided for all of their needs. So what is God saying to this present generation of Israelites? He's communicating to them that before any of them were even born, he was the one who orchestrated all of these things on their behalf. Not because they deserved it, but because of his love for them. God exercised his supreme power and authority for them. And he wants them to remember all of these things. Let's move on with the story. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Finally, I," again, God, "brought you into the land of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I destroyed them before you. I gave you victory over them, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, started a war against Israel. He summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to him. Instead, I made Balaam bless you. And so I rescued you from Balak, and when you crossed the Jordan River and came to Jericho, the men of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Say that 7 times fast. "But I gave you victory over them, and I sent terror ahead of you to drive out the 2 kings of the Amorites. It was not your swords or bows that brought you victory. I gave you the land that you had not worked on, and I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them." So now, God is recounting events that happened during the lifetime of this generation of Israelites. Before, God was reminding them of things in their history, things that he did before any of them were born. But now he's reminding them of things and events that many of them were actually alive to witness for themselves. Many of the older Israelites that were present that Joshua was speaking to would have seen firsthand everything that transpired after they had crossed the Jordan River. And even the younger people would have been there to see some of the later events transpire. These people saw the Jordan River stand up in a massive heap upriver while the entire community of Israel crossed over on dry land. These people marched around the heavily fortified city of Jericho for 7 days and then watched the city walls fall. They saw victory after victory take place before their very eyes, and none of them could have possibly taken credit for it. None of these things would have been possible apart from God intervening on their behalf, and he wants them to remember all these things. Let's continue on just a bit further. So now this is Joshua prompting the people for a response. In light of everything they had just heard, it says, "So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols that your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today. Whom will you serve? Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live?" Which is basically Joshua saying, Would you like this useless idol or this one? They're both going to serve you about the same. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And in verse 16, it says that the people replied, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. Now I'm going to pause here because there's parts of the Bible that I find really funny. Do you see that word there, never? We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. And if you're familiar with how the rest of the people of Israel's story goes in the Bible, you probably know that never was not the best word they could have used there. A better word would have probably been immediately. We will immediately abandon the Lord and serve other gods. But I'll get to that in just a minute. Continuing on in verse 17, it says, for the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land, so we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Which tells me, thankfully, at least this generation of Israelites, this people that were present for the conquest of Canaan, recognized the Lord. They recognized everything that he did. So they're off to a good start. Kudos to them. Continuing in verse 19, it says, then Joshua warned the people, and this is where Joshua and I are kind of on the same page, because he's like, okay, never? Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins if you abandon the Lord and serve other gods. He will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. So this is Joshua. This is like him giving the last-ditch warning. He's like, look, I know you mean well. I know you said what you said, but understand, that comes with a heavy toll. That's a high point to keep up. And they're like, no, no. The people respond, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you are a witness to your own decision. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses to what we have said. All right then, Joshua said, then destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and the regulations of the Lord. Now that alone says a lot about the faithfulness of God, our response to his faithfulness, how we can commit ourselves to remain faithful. But here in verse 26 is something that I really love. Joshua does something that is really profound. These few verses here, from 26 to about 28, are what I would call the home run swing of this passage. It ties everything up in a nice little bow. It says that Joshua recorded all of these things in the book of God's instructions. And then it says, as a reminder of their agreement, he took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the terebinth tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, this stone has heard everything the Lord has said to us, which is basically just a poetic imagery of, hey, this rock is a solid thing. What you've just said about the Lord and your commitment to him needs to be just as solid. He said, it will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to God. And then Joshua sent all the people away to their own homelands. So what can we take away from this story that we've just read today? Do you remember the dilemma that we began with? We started out this morning with a question, and that was, what can we do when hard times cause us to question God's faithfulness, his ability, and his care for us? And here is an answer that we can derive from our text today, which is that we must remember how God has been faithful to us in the past. Amen? Despite what might be happening around us or to us in the present, despite what we think God should be doing about it or he could be doing about it, despite all of these things, when we become tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, whether by external voices around us or the internal voice of our own thoughts and emotions, we can remain steadfast in our faith by remembering all of the ways that God has been good to us in the past. Our sermon for today is titled, Build Your Memorial. And I'm going to end with this thought, which is that after God had finished verbally reminding the people of all that he had done in the past, Joshua set up a memorial as a physical reminder in the form of a large rock. Now, there was nothing innately special about this rock. It was just a rock. It makes note that it was a big rock, which, you know, if you like rocks, that's cool, I guess. But what made it special was what it represented. That rock represented their commitment to preserve and revere their relationship with the Lord. And it represented centuries of God's consistent love and devotion to the people of Israel. Now, sadly, we do learn later in the book of Judges, chapter 2, that this memorial didn't seem to mean that much to future generations, because another generation grew up after this one who did not acknowledge the Lord or the mighty things that he had done for Israel, which tells us that a memorial is only as good as the memory that people commit to it. Amen? The Washington Monument is just the Washington Monument until you remember the memory associated with it. Holocaust memorials are just Holocaust memorials until you remember the memories associated with them. When used properly, memorials can be powerful tools to remind us of the past. I have a memorial that I like to keep in my house. And now you get to see what's under the tarp. It was actually given to me by my old youth pastor during my freshman year of college. At my school each year, we would host an event for the upcoming freshmen called Legacy Night. And what this night was basically an opportunity to congratulate the freshmen on their decision to serve the Lord through vocational ministry and encourage them to persevere when the work became difficult. As part of the ceremony, we were each given one of these lanterns that signified our service to the Lord in ministry. We lit the candles that sat inside, and my pastor encouraged us to always keep our flame of service burning for the Lord. And it's got a little tag here that says, "What will you do with your life that will echo into eternity?" Now, every time that I looked at this lantern all throughout college, I would always keep it in a prominent place in my house or the apartment or whatever. It reminded me of everything that God had done to get me to where I was at now. How he brought my family and I back to church when I was a young kid, even though we had strayed away from the Lord. It reminded me of how he healed me of various afflictions, both physical and traumatic. How he gave me a mission and a purpose for my life according to his perfect will for humanity. And when things got difficult, it was a constant reminder to me of the goodness of God. So I encourage you today to build your memorials. Build your memorial. Your memorial could be anything. It's not restricted to any sort of criteria. It could be your favorite Bible verse that you keep a bookmark on at all times. And every time you open your Bible to that bookmark, you are reminded of the special meaning of that verse for your life. Your memorial could be a special place, outdoors or indoors. I remember there were many times in my recent adult life that I would take a walk when I was feeling down or I was feeling frustrated behind my old church building in Rockford. And there was a small stream that ran along the property line and flowed downtown. And I loved being in that place because I had so many great and open and honest conversations with God there. Your memorial could be a turning page. Your memorial could be a specific song or a piece of art or even your favorite saying. Your memorial could be the saying that the early bird gets the worm. If you're having a hard time waiting on the Lord for an answer, and that little pithy saying can remind you of the promises in God's word that God is always on time, then that's a memorial. I'm going to invite our worship team up to the stage. So I encourage you today, build your memorials. Find that thing that means to guarantee the promises of God in your life. And one more word of caution that I will also give is that there can also be bad memorials. Memorials that remind us of the wrong things in life from our past, that keep us from getting closure and moving on to what the Lord wants to do. Aside from this lantern, I also used to have a second lantern. Now, this lantern was not given to me. I had actually taken it from the apartment of previous students who had left it behind when they left the program. That lantern was old and beat up, and the nice little Epsom salt in there was taken out. And it was a reminder, at least in my mind, that I thought was a reminder for me to keep going, that I didn't want to let the hard times get to me like it got to this other person. And it wasn't until much later that I realized that this reminder of the Lord's faithfulness was sufficient for me. And this other memorial was always just a reminder of all the things that I was disappointed in. It was a reminder of all the things that had harmed me in the past. It was a reminder of all the things that affected me, but I wasn't willing to let go of and let the Lord take off of my shoulders. Did you notice in our Bible story today how God didn't say to the Israelites, hey, remember how Abraham lied multiple times and said that his wife wasn't his wife because he was afraid of different kings? Or remember how Jacob coerced his brother Esau into giving up his birthright and then stole his brother's blessing by fooling his father? Or remember how Moses killed a man and was living in exile for fear of his life when he saw the burning bush? God didn't say any of that. Why? Because while it's good and healthy for us to learn from our mistakes, constantly living in them and never moving on does not help us to live life in an unrestrained and unburdened way to the Lord. So here is our response today. We're going to have a time at the altar today. And maybe you've never had one of those positive experiences from the Lord in the past. Maybe you need to search your mind and find those moments that you can cling to. And if you don't have those moments, there are so many stories in the Bible that we can use as our time, as our memorials, until we can build our personal testimony. But maybe the case is that you've actually never had one of those experiences with the Lord, because you're yet to begin a relationship with him. You're where Abraham and his family were before God encountered him and radically changed his life and took him from the land beyond the Euphrates. You don't understand what it's like to be in a relationship with the Lord because you haven't made that commitment to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So today we're going to give a call and a prayer for that. But also at our time at the altar, we're going to pray for freedom from bad memorials. Freedom from those things that keep us chained down and keep us restrained as we are living our lives in love and in service to the Lord. But if that was you, if you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today we are all just going to bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're going to pray a prayer together, because we don't want to end a service without giving people the opportunity to begin the greatest journey they will ever begin. So if you would, close your eyes and bow your heads for me, and repeat after me and say, Lord, I hear and now repent, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness, and I now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, gives us a wonderful guarantee, a Loctite guarantee, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, we have an informational booklet that we would like to give you. It's available in the lobby and at each of the doors as you leave today. It's called the New Believer's Handbook. And if you're watching online, there is also an online option at journeyonline.org, where you can just click the Get Started button, and it'll take you through all the same steps as the book. But I'm going to ask that the altar team would come up to the front now as the worship team begins to play. And the altar team is going to be up here if you have prayer requests. If you would have prayer requests,